Well, our scripture lesson this evening is Genesis chapter 34, as we continue our study of the history recorded here in the book of Genesis. So we come now, we've just gotten to the point where Jacob has met and reconciled with Esau. And now as we pick back up with the study of Genesis this evening, Jacob and his family have been in the promised land for a good amount of time now. And so we pick up here Genesis chapter 34. I'll read the whole chapter. This is given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the prophet Moses. And so it is God's infallible, inspired, and therefore inerrant word. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it. And the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for a great bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem. And every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field. All their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" And that ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. What a troubling story on many counts as we read there in Genesis 34. There's a lot of wrongdoing on many sides in this story. But recently we read of Jacob's reconciling with his brother Esau. That was quite a high point in the story of the life of Jacob. During that episode, we got a glimpse of the massive wealth in livestock and the servants that Jacob has accumulated in Haran. And so we can see that's going to play a tragic role on two counts in chapter 34, both in terms of the wealth the Shechemites desire from Jacob and the military power that Simeon and Levi will have at their disposal. Because if they have that much livestock and that many servants, then that's an awful lot of men they can arm and use as fighting men. At the end of chapter 33, Jacob entered the land of Canaan, and he settled near the city of Shechem, which is about in the middle of the land of Canaan. You might recall from chapters 29 and 30 that while in Aram, in Syria, Jacob's wives Leah and Rachel and their servants Bilhah and Zilpah had borne Jacob 11 sons between them. And after 10 of those boys were born, Dinah, the only girl, was born to Jacob and Leah. She's the baby of all the children born to Leah, and there's at this point only one child in the whole family younger than her, and that's Joseph. And Benjamin will later be born in the land of Canaan. She's the next youngest of 12 children, and she's the only girl. You can imagine how her older brothers might have doted on this little girl. About the time Jacob brought his family to Canaan, Dinah was 12 or so. Her eldest brothers were young men at that point, already grown. And several years have probably passed at this point as they've dwelt here near the city of Shechem. Dinah's probably in her mid-teens at least. She's the only girl with 11 brothers. You can imagine how difficult that might be. You're in a household where you're the only girl with 11 brothers. It's hardly surprising that she might want to spend some time with other young women. And so the scripture says that she went out to see the women of the land. She wanted to see what it was like to hang out with the women of the land. So she goes out to see the women, literally the daughters of the land. And at that time, Hamor was king of the city of Shechem, and his favored son was named Shechem as well. Probably both the city and the boy were named after an ancestor for whom the town had been named in the first place. They were Hivites. The Hivites were a group of Canaanites that lived mainly in historic times in what's now Lebanon, but with offshoots that were in the middle of the land that will later become Israel. The city of Shechem and Gibeon in particular were places where the Hivites dwelt in central Canaan. Well, the lad Shechem sees Dinah as she's gone out to spend time with the daughters of the land, and he desires her. And his desires are sinful and turn to sin. As the scripture says, not that he saw her and wooed her and courted her and sought her hand in marriage with her family and discussed with her father the right way of going about this. No, the scripture says he saw her, he seized her, he lay with her, he humiliated her. In recent times, there have been a number of liberal scholars who have posited that Dinah was in love with Shechem, and that her mean father and brothers, obviously these are kind of feminist scholars, you know, they always want to cast the men of Scripture as bad guys. You know, all men in history are evil, all women are good. So here you've got this girl who must be in love with Shechem, and her mean old father and brothers are cruel and forbid the marriage. Well, that's not the story that we read here in Scripture at all. The Hebrew doesn't leave us with room for that interpretation, because what it says about Shechem is that he saw her and he seized her. The word implies took by force. This is not something Dinah was cooperating with. And it says he humiliated her. That word is rendered as violated in 2 Samuel 13. He forced himself upon her and did what Moses says ought not to be done. This is not mincing words. This is forcible rape. No matter how much Shechem professed to love her later, he violated her. Moreover, the fact that he did this so quickly, you notice how quickly it is. She's out seeing the daughters of the land, and the immediacy of the verbs there in the scripture. He saw, he seized. This sort of implies that maybe this was his habit. That he just thought that he could see, if he saw a woman he liked, he could just take her. Saw something he wanted, take it. And you might imagine that the spoiled son of a king might have gotten used to getting everything he wanted. But here, instead of, you know, it might be that if he saw and seized a woman of the town of Shechem, nobody would do or could do anything about it. But he's messed with the wrong family here, because this is not people under the control of his father. This is a powerful, wealthy group of people living outside of their city and their neighborhood, but not under their rule. So as the favored son of a king, you know, he may have felt entitled to be able to take any young woman he pleased whenever he pleased. But Shechem then tells his father that he wants this girl for a wife. So whatever has happened here, he desires to keep Dinah and not simply to send her away. And the indulgent father does what his son demands. As you notice, he doesn't nicely ask. You know, if Shechem had been honorable, as I mentioned, he would have spoken gently with her when he met her. Notice that, what does the scripture say? He speaks gently with her, but that's only after he seized her. But if he'd done the right thing, he would have spoken gently with her when he met her. He would have gotten permission from her father to court her. He would have asked for her hand in marriage. Instead, he takes her forcibly and then demands his father to go get her. Get me this girl for my wife. He doesn't even ask nicely to his own father, please ask her family's blessing that I might marry her. No, he demands, go get her for me. Well, Jacob hears about this. His word gets back to him. His sons are out with the livestock, so he doesn't do anything yet until they come in. Poor Dinah is still in the city, we find, even until after the events of most of the chapter have transpired. And so here his daughter is in the hands of someone else. What can he do about this? His sons are out in the field, so he holds his tongue and he waits. He has the military strength to fight for her, but he does wait for his son's counsel. Well, sadly, the sons, or at least some of them, will act unwisely. Hearing of this treatment of their baby sister, you can imagine how incensed her older brothers might have been. And so they rush to their father, and by this time Hamor and Shechem have come, and they're trying to contract this marriage. And so notice, by the way, the family is already identified in this scripture as Israel, after the new name that God has given Jacob in chapter 32. Moses writes that Shechem, quote, had done an outrageous thing in Israel, for such a thing must not be done. Far from being misogynistic, as people have accused the Bible, scripture views women as so precious that a deed like this, the taking of a woman by force, is not just called transgression. It's not called a bad idea. It's not even just called mere sin, but it is called outrageous and a thing that must not be done. And again, we see that the physiological fact that men tend to be bigger and stronger than women is not a license from God for men to force their wills upon women. Rather, it gives men a responsibility to protect women, to honor women. Now, what does Paul say? That we're to honor the woman as the weaker vessel. And what we think of a weaker vessel doesn't just mean that she might be less strong physically, but when you think of the vessels that you have in your house, some of them are very delicate and some of them aren't so much. So there are some things that you can just kind of throw down on the table. You don't have to worry about that. But you have that expensive vase. It's so expensive you call it a vase. And you're going to want to be very careful with it. You put it up on the mantelpiece and you don't just toss it around. You're gentle with it. And that's the way that men are supposed to be with women. Honor them as the weaker vessel. In simple biological terms, young women like Dinah are the bearers of the next generation. Why would we not want to honor the mothers of the next generation? How dare we put them in harm's way? This is one of our concerns in the church when we see nations sending their young women to war. And now we have in our own country something that we avoided for generations and generations and generations, a situation in which it's being approved that young women could go into combat. And nobody sees a problem with this, and they're usually just thinking of advancement in rank, and well, these women who don't go into combat don't get advanced in the rank as fast, and isn't that not fair to them? But I think it's a whole lot less fair for us to send the mothers of the next generation into combat when there are able-bodied men who could be going instead. But just in general, strength used to protect is good. Strength used to oppress and to force your will on someone else who is not a wrongdoer in the situation is evil. And Dinah's father and brothers are rightly indignant at the way that Dinah has been treated in this. And so it isn't a question of whether they were right or wrong to be indignant. They were right to be indignant. This was something that should have incensed them. This was a grave injustice, and Shechem should pay for it. But the way the brothers deal with it is not good. If you've ever heard the word overkill, here you've got an example of it right here. Hamor says, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter." And the "your" there, by the way, is plural. So he's speaking figuratively as that she is a daughter of their family. And so he's talking to all the men of the family, and he says, "You know, my son longs for your daughter. His soul is drawn to her. He longs for her." And so he says, "Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us." So he doesn't draw the line there. So there's here's an open door. Here's an opportunity. Let's make lemonade out of lemons. You know, we'll all admit this was probably a bad idea. The way this happened was wrong. I don't think Hamor was trying to say that his son hadn't done a bad thing here. But he says, "Well, let's make the best of this situation. Why don't we just make marriages with each other? Why don't we just amalgamate our people? Let's just merge, right? Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you." That's an advantage for all of us involved. You know, we get to be part of your people. You get to be part of our people. There won't be any sense in which you're a different people living among foreigners. You'll be one of us. Dwell in the land, trade in it, get property in it. Now, if the Israelites agree to this, they will probably be safe for a time, but they will be subsumed into the Canaanites. They will disappear as a distinctive people, and that, of course, is not God's intent for them. More importantly, it would violate the whole principle of God's people marrying believers. Remember, that had caused Abraham to seek a wife for Isaac from all the way back in Aram instead of from among the peoples of the land. And he sent Jacob to Aram, or Isaac sent Jacob to Aram to find a wife. When Shechem adds that he'll agree to any bride price, though, to make sure that this happens, then Dinah's brothers see an opportunity. The scripture says they spoke deceitfully. That's a nice way of saying they lied. They claim the only obstacle to such a proposal is that the Shechemites are not circumcised. Of course, there are many obstacles to such a proposal. Well, how about the fact that Shechem's not a believer? How about the fact that he has done a wicked thing and they shouldn't reward wickedness? But no, they say, "Well, it's just that you're not circumcised. So we'll go along with this idea. Sounds like a good idea to us, but all of you men of the city of Shechem need to get circumcised." So Hamor and Shechem return to the city. They talk the men into getting circumcised by saying, "Well, you know, if we do this, we'll be joined to these people and we'll get their stuff." And so they have in mind getting a hold of all of Jacob's wealth. And so the men of the city say, "Okay, let's do it. It's worth it." Must have been a lot of wealth. So the men are laid up, healing from what is, I'm sure, a painful procedure for a grown man to go through. And think about that. No anesthesia. If it's done the way it was commanded to be done, according to Abraham's, the great decree that the Lord gave to Abraham, the Abrahamic custom, it would have been a stone knife. not an easy procedure. Just think about that. I'm going to perform an appendectomy on you in a barn. Don't worry, you just bite down on a leather strap and I'm going to use a rock. Does that sound like a good idea? No. So any kind of surgical procedure like this with a stone knife with no anesthetic doesn't sound like a lot of fun. Well, the men are, of course, are laid up. They're healing. Wait till the third day and they're really sore at this point, the scripture says. And two of Dinah's brothers, the two of her full brothers, sons of Leah, Simeon and Levi, the second and third oldest of Jacob's sons, take their men into the city. Scripture doesn't say they have men, but we have to understand that's implied they're able to kill an entire city full of men. Right? And if, I don't care how sore they are, two guys aren't going to be able to kill a whole city full of men without some help, right? But they do, we know they have lots of servants, they have lots of wealth at this point, so they likely take their servants into the city, and they kill every last grown man, and bring Dinah home. Now, certainly they should have brought Dinah home. And there was room for justice to be visited upon the man Shechem for what has happened here. But I would dare say killing every last man in the city and then plundering the whole city and taking all of the women and children as essentially property at this point, that's a bit of an overreaction to what has happened here. This is why later on God's word will say an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. It isn't because God is saying, I want there to be draconian law among the Israelites. It's because he's saying, this is how far you can go. You don't take a life for a tooth. You take a tooth for a tooth. And that's as far as it can go. You don't take a life for a smack on the cheek. Other law codes of the day said that if it were someone of a lower class that harmed someone of a higher class, well, the higher class person is, of course, worth more, is more valuable. And so his life is worth more. So just to bring a little bit of injury to his body requires the death of the person who brought the injury if he's of a lower class, right? So God's law has none of that kind of thinking. Every human life is of equal value. And so it's an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. That's as far as you can go. Not 10 lives for one life, but a life for a life. So according to later biblical law, the rape of Dinah would demand the death of the rapist. That was considered a terrible crime. So notice that if God says an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life, and this kind of violation requires a life, it is as if he's taken Dinah's life from her. He has so violated her. And that would be because God's law does require the death of the rapist. It is that bad a thing in God's eyes. So then all or most of the sons of Jacob, after having done this, plunder the city. So, of course, the death of Shechem might have been in order here. But the death of every man in the city, of course, was way beyond what anything God's law would have said. And then, of course, they plunder the city. That makes it even worse. And Jacob's reaction is a severe verbal reprimand, at the very least, of Simeon and Levi. He says, they have made him stink to the inhabitants of the land. He's saying, the people of this land aren't going to want to have anything to do with me. They're going to be disgusted with me. And what's going to happen is they're going to gang up on us and kill us all now because of what you have done. Now, by God's grace, they will be protected, as we'll see in the coming chapters, that it's the fear of the Lord comes upon the people of the land wherever Jacob travels. So they're terrified as to what God might do to them if they come against Jacob. And so that's what protects him. But his reasoning is rational here, isn't it? We can think that what his concern is a reasonable concern. You have just made people think that if we live next door to them, we're going to slaughter them all. Is that the way you want people to think that we act? Later on, this act will cause Simeon and Levi to be passed over in Genesis 49 and getting the blessing of the firstborn. Reuben loses it for another reason that will come upon later on. And so then Simeon and Levi lose it because of this very act. They've unjustly slain a man. Many men, in fact. And so Judah is the one at the top of the list then, who gets the leadership of the family. Joseph is the one who gets the double portion of the firstborn. The sons reply to Jacob's scolding, though, when he says, "You've made me stink in the nostrils of the people here. They're going to, wherever we go, people are just going to gang up on us and they're going to wipe us out." And all Jacob's sons can say is, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" Now, that's a valid question to ask. And of course, the answer to the question is no. You should not let that kind of injustice stand. But that really isn't the question that question doesn't answer Jacob's concerns. Of course their sister should not be treated like this. Of course they can't let themselves be bought off rather than demand justice. Because think of what would have happened if they had listened to Hamor and Shechem and said, "Okay, that sounds good. We'll share our wealth with you and you share your wealth with us. We'll be safe. We'll intermarry with each other." They would have just been saying, "The way to get what you want is to force yourself on people." And that this kind of crime can go unpunished as long as you pay off the people you've harmed. No. They shouldn't have let that injustice stand. But neither should they have killed every man in the city. That was an injustice as well. Well, as Jacob points out, where can they live in Canaan now? Who's going to feel safe with the sons of Jacob living next door? And it's only by God's grace that they will be protected, as we'll see. Well, the threat to God's covenant people at Shechem is a major threat. Look at all the things going on here. First, Hamor's proposal would have meant that Israel would have disappeared as a distinctive people. To whom would the covenant promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have passed when they just became Canaanites, essentially? Well, second, the ungodly behavior of the sons of Jacob shows how out of touch with God they might be at this point. In fact, although the last thing we read in chapter 33 is that Jacob established the worship of God at Shechem, in chapter 34, in the midst of this huge crisis, go back and look at the chapter. You'll notice this. When they should have been seeking the Lord, Jacob and his sons do not mention God once in this event. They don't pray. They don't seek the Lord's will. There's nothing in Scripture that says that they did any such thing. They just acted. In chapter 35, we're going to see that Jacob's sons have idols, and Jacob has to tell them to put away their idols. So there's a lot going on here that's not exactly kosher, so to speak. This seems to be the result of Jacob's lack of godly leadership. He has not taught his sons. He waits until after this to teach them to put away their idols. I'm not saying that he had no relationship with the Lord himself over these years, but remember he said that if God brought him back to the land, then he would worship him. And it seems that he's kept that promise. He waited that long and he hasn't been teaching his sons about the Lord. The sons had not been raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and that's probably part of the reason that they could overreact like this. How important is it that covenant children be raised to know God? Simeon and Levi were rightly angry, but their response was sinfully out of control. The third grave threat then was that the Canaanites might now view Israel as a danger, gang up and exterminate them. And as I've already mentioned, were it not for God's special protection, as we'll see in chapter 35, Israel would have been destroyed in its first generation. Just as a side product of this overreaction of Simeon and Levi. Lord willing, we'll pick up next week with that story, as we'll see what the Lord does to protect Israel, as he blesses Jacob, as he reiterates his renaming of him, as we then will see that he gets to have some contact again with his father Isaac before his death. The Lord is truly gracious, even when we read a chapter like this in the Bible and we see such a disturbing series of events. We can see just how gracious God is, because he doesn't take people who are already wonderfully holy people and claim them to be his own. He takes very flawed people. Just the other night I was listening to something that C.J. Mahaney was speaking on, and the first thing that he said when he was introducing himself, he said, "I'm C.J. Mahaney, and I am the biggest sinner I know." This is a godly pastor, and yet he's aware of that. He's so concentrating on his own sins and being aware of himself, being self-examining, that as far as he knows, he's the biggest sinner he knows. And God takes you and me, the sinners that we are, and graciously shapes and changes us. And this is what we see in Scripture, that He takes people that are deeply flawed, who react sinfully to all kinds of situations, and yet He claims those as His own people, and He shapes and changes them and makes them into who He wants them to be and redeems them from the consequences of their sins. Well, let's pray. O God of covenants, we thank You for preserving a people for Yourself even when we are not faithful. We do ask that You would keep us in covenant with You, and that we would rightly defend the defenseless, protect the weak, establish both justice and mercy. And Lord, we pray especially that we would not overreact, but that we would rightly react to the situations that we find ourselves in the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.